The following message, Loving the Passing or the Permanent, was based on 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, December 15, 2019, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Jerry Doman.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to the first epistle of John, 1 John. We'll be studying in chapter 2. 1 John, chapter 2. Let's read together. 1 John 2, 15, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. This is God's word. May we cherish it. Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord, we come before you recognizing our own indisposition toward truth. There is that within us which seeks to fight against truth. But Lord, we thank you that those of us who have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ have been implanted with a spirit that yearns and longs to love you. And so we pray that we might have a disposition, that we might have a heart that seeks to hear your truth and seeks to cling to it. Help us have hearing ears and open hearts that we might all hear your truth. We pray that you would speak through this weak vessel and that your word might be magnified. Lord, help us in this hour, we do pray. In Jesus' name, amen. When one comes to John's first epistle, he or she reads a series of striking statements. After the introductory section in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, the apostle launches into figures of light and of darkness, of truth and lies. There's very little middle ground with John. In chapter 2, he continues drawing these sharp lines, speaking in verses 3 through 10 of those who say they know him, but are really liars. He speaks of those who say they're in the light, but hate their brothers, who are indeed in darkness. Chapter 3 continues the clear-cut, distinguishing style of this letter. Chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." John doesn't let up. In chapter 4, as he distinguishes false prophets that are of the Antichrist with confessors of Christ who are of God, this character in his writing style has brought forth detractors. You see, people hear this black and white, and they think that this is a little overblown. It's a little too much. And so we come to a letter and a passage tonight that has this same style. And the detractors have said things like this about John. So we come to this book, we're coming to a book that's a bit different than most of the New Testament books. It has this striking, contrasting, black and white feel to it. So here's what some have said about the book. Its method has been deemed purely aphoristic, that is, concise statements of principle. As if the aged apostle, pen in hand, had merely rambled on along an undefined path, bestrewing it at every step with priceless gems. the crystallizations of a whole lifetime of deep and loving meditation. One writer says, "The infirmity of old age is detected in it, a certain indefiniteness, a lack of logical force, a tone of childlike feebleness," says another author. An absolute indifference to a strictly logical and harmonious ascending development of ideas, another writer says. That this is just an old man, you know, he's probably in his 90s, and he's just kind of meandering along, and he's just saying little things. And once in a while, it strikes you, and it's like, wow, that's profound. But the rest of the time, he's just kind of meandering about as an old, feeble man who just kind of is a doddering old guy who just is letting these things just appear to him, and he writes them down. And then other writers have said things like this. The appreciative reader could not fail to receive a deep impression of the strength and directness of the writer's spiritual intuition, and to be charmed by the clear-cut, gnomic terseness of many of his sayings. Gnomic means a short, pithy maxim. But, he says, not less perhaps would he be impressed by what might seem to be the marks of mental limitation and literary resourcelessness, the paucity of ideas, the poverty of vocabulary, the reiteration, the excessive, for so brief a composition of the same thoughts in nearly the same language over and over. He's saying this is a doddering old guy who is just meandering. So that's what some have said about this book we're coming to tonight. However, others see an ingenious, distinct flow to the book. They write, "There is no New Testament writing which is more vigorously polemical in its whole tone and aim. The truth which in the same writer's gospel shines as the day spring from on high becomes here a searchlight flashed into a background of darkness." We come to this passage we're going to see tonight. We see this laser focus on the issues. That's what John really does. Those who appreciate the letter see this as really what's going on. John is seeking to strike his readers. He's at the end of his days, and he wants people to see that there is a clear light in the world, and there is darkness. That children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. They are distinct from one another. There's not a lot of gray. Well, I don't know if that's really a Christian or not a Christian. No, John wants us to see that this is a distinct spiritual universe that we live in. And then one other writer says, "The more closely one studies the epistle, the more one discovers it to be, in its own unique way, one of the most closely articulated pieces of writing in the whole New Testament. And that the style, simple and unpremeditated as it is singularly artistic." So you can look at the same piece of literature and really come with entirely different worlds. But we come to it with an appreciation that God inspired these words. He had John author them for the good of the entire church, for generation after generation after generation. So we come to this passage, to one of those searchlights, which we will look at under three headings. Now, we're going to be studying only verse 17. Let me just read that again so we can focus our minds. "And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." We see in this passage three things: a sober reminder, a sustained vision, and a solid future. So let's look at the first heading, a sober reminder. We will look at the phrase, "and the world is passing away, and the lust of it." The world is passing away, and the lust of it. This first phrase in the verse has three important elements or lessons for us to look at: the what, the how, and the when. The what is this first thing he talks about, the world. And the world. It's the word cosmos. Cosmos and its family of words. We're going to do a little word study here to understand this word, because John uses it throughout this epistle. And in fact, it's used more than 200 times in the New Testament. Prior to the New Testament, this word, cosmos, was used, and its basic meaning had to do with harmonious or appropriate order and arrangement, or an orderly constitution of things, something that was done in an orderly fashion. It was often used in business. If you look at early Greek writings prior to the New Testament, the word cosmos had to do with ordering a document or a business in a right way. That's what it meant. It really didn't have the same meaning that was brought from, you know, into the New Testament that we see in the New Testament more dominantly. But we do see a few times in the New Testament, we're not going to turn to these passages, I'm just going to quote them. You can write them down and look at them later. But we see this kind of use in the New Testament in a few places. And there are a few that people could debate about. But in 1 Peter 3:3, he talks about the putting on of apparel. The word putting on is the word cosmos. When you arrange your clothing, cosmos, you cosmos your clothing. It doesn't really have the meaning it does in this passage, does it? No, so it's the putting on, the arranging, the straightening up of your clothes. And then in Acts 17:24, another one of these more neutral ways this word is used, where Paul speaks of God who made the world and everything in it. This is God's orderly creation. He made the world, and everything in it. He ordered all of these things. So that's more of a neutral meaning of the word. And then in 1 Timothy, Paul writes in chapter 6, verse 7, that, and this is one of those that's possibly debatable, but it's to speak of situations and possibly the inhabitants of the earth. For he writes, "For we brought nothing into this world. It is certain we can bring nothing out of it." So here the world is not talking about something ethical or spiritual, but just we're born into the world and here we are. And it's just the world, the order of things that are here in this present reality. But when we come to the New Testament writings, this word is transitioned. It's taken by the apostles and the other writers, and an ethical or a spiritual element is clearly the major thrust of the New Testament, as it is in our passage. There's this ethical element, this spiritual element that's brought to the world, the word. So in 1 Corinthians, we see this. I'll just give you a couple examples of it. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul writes, "The world through wisdom did not know God." And that's an entirely different way of seeing the word. It's not about an orderliness. It's the world. It's personifying the people of the world, the wicked people of the world. "The world through wisdom did not know God." And then in our epistle, in 1 John chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Now you can turn to that because that won't take much effort. 1 John 4, 4 through 5 says this: "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them." The repeated phrase, "the world" here, is talking about these false teachers who have come in to the antichrists who are teaching a false doctrine, probably some form of Gnosticism. And so they're of the world. And those who are listening to that, the heresy, are also of the world. So you have the teachers and the recipients of this false message who are agreeing. They are called the world. They are of the world. They're in the world. And they are contrasted with those with these children of God who've overcome the world. The one who is in them is greater than he who is in the world. So here we have a very spiritual idea of the word world. So this sense has in view basically the aggregate of the ungodly inhabitants of the earth. They are harmonious. See, this is where you get the idea. Why is the word world used? Because they are harmonious and arranged against the light of God's revelation. They are in unity. They are ordered against God. That's the world we're talking about. And so we now understand a little more about this word. So when we look at the what, we see that it is the world. John's conception of the world is dominated by the idea that it is a system of evil. Chapter 5, verse 19, we referenced this morning, says this: "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies," my translation says, "under the sway of the wicked one." Literally, it says, the whole world lies in the wicked one. So that's why some have said it's they lie in the lap of the wicked one. They cozy up to the wicked one. They are consumed and live in the light and the world of the wicked one. They're in the wicked one. One writer says that what is pictured is the fall of man and is falling into Satan's realm. No longer in the realm of light and God and what is right and good, but the world fell into the realm and the ways and the organizational beliefs and systems of the devil. That's the world. Ephesians chapter 2, if you would turn there. Ephesians 2 helps to understand the sad condition of the inhabitants of this worldly realm. Verses 1 through 3. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course or the age of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." And that's what all of us were. Sons of disobedience. And we lived in this world with the prince of the power. It was in our breathing. He's the prince of the power of the air. You might say water is one place, land is one place, but air is everywhere. So Satan's realm is everywhere. We're surrounded by it. We live in it. We breathe its entire fragrance. "The Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the others." Part of the reason I came to this text is that it's a parallel, because in our text, it talks about the lusts thereof. The world and its lusts, or its lust, singular. They're pictured as one thing. Those lusts, the lusts that we live in, the evil that tempts our hearts, is all of one world, one reality, one thing. So, in our passage, back in 1 John, they are named, these lusts. "And the world is passing away, and the lust." So the world and the lust of it. These are named in verse 16. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So, the world he's talking about is not the neutral world of just things, of trees and of the sunshine and the moon, things that are neutral. But he's talking about the spiritual realities, the organizational power of Satan that runs its course throughout our ethical world. So all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, are not of the Father, but of the world. This is the sad condition of humanity, of this world we live in. The flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Robert Candlish wrote, "The appetite of the flesh out of order or in excess." That's what the lust of the flesh is. It's not that the things that we desire naturally, the things that are pleasant to us, a nice food or a dessert or a nice sunrise or some of the things that we might enjoy, it's not that they themselves, good food, good music or art, they in themselves are not wrong. But they may become in excess the lust of the flesh. Something that might be healthy and wholesome can become a lust of the flesh. So all of these are things that are out of bounds. They're things that have a good side to them, but when out of their normal boundaries or their God-ordained boundaries, they are wickedness. We have then the lust of the eyes. Now, the lust of the eyes, since it's distinct from the lust of the flesh, may have to do with jealousy, envy, grumblings, covetousness. I personally believe this is what it's about. The lust of the eyes, it's how you see things, how you perceive the world around you. If you look at it in a jaundiced way, if you're covetous, if you're envious, if you look at something and are grumbling, if you look at something that is a blessing to your neighbor or good to your neighbor, and you disdain it, instead of thanking God for this good gift, you look with an evil eye toward it. If you see in the Bible, there's lots of these phrases about the eyes that have to do with envy and jealousy and covetousness. Achan looked on it. You know, it's those eyes. So I believe John is talking about these as the lust of the eyes. Are those kind, the way we view the world around us. And then the pride of life. That, as one writer says, that poor struggle to outmaneuver and outshine one another. To outdo one another. This is the world as organized under Satan. Robert Candlish, I'll quote him again. He was a 19th century Scottish divine, and he just writes wonderfully and clearly. And he says this about Satan's domain in this world, just to conclude this section. "The same elements of unbelief which he turned to such cunning account in his work of seduction," he's talking about Satan, of course, "he employs with equal skill in getting the seduced to lie and to be quiet in him. For the most part, he finds this an easy task. The world listens willingly to its seducer, now become its comforter and guide. And it frames its creed and constitution according to his teaching and under his inspiration. He is its doctor of divinity. Its faith, worship, discipline, and government are dictated by him. So the world, quote, lies in him. It is dependent on him and his theology. For the essence of worldliness is at bottom the feeling that God's commandments are grievous, that his service is hard and himself austere. But yet, that somehow his indulgence, God's indulgence, may largely be reckoned upon in the end. It is as lying in the wicked one that the world so conceives of God and acts upon that conception of him It is as lying in the wicked one that it peevishly asks, "Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit shall we have if we bow down unto him?" Well, at the same time, it confidently presumes, "The Lord seeth not, and the Lord regardeth not." That's Satan's lie. That's the way he has configured and how he's gotten the world to look at God. So that was the what? The first thing. The lust of the flesh, or the world and its lust. Now we look in this phrase at the how. For all that is in the world, and the world is passing away. This is the how. We look at the how. Literally, when it says it's passing away, it literally means it's going to the side. The idea is expressed in chapter 2, verse 8, a little earlier. "Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining." There's this idea that God's truth is starting to diminish this world. It is passing away. The world is beginning to vanish. We'll speak more about that later. But it's also, this word is also helpfully used. The word "passing away" is used in 1 Corinthians 7 in verse 31. If you'd like to turn there and join me. 1 Corinthians 7:31, in a very similar kind of phraseology. He says, verse 30, "Those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is," here's our word, "passing away." The form of this world is passing away. So we are to hold, Paul says, the things of the earth loosely, because it's a vanishing thing. Its form, its fashion is on its way out. Satan's dominion and his kingdom are on their way out the door. And now let's look at the when. When is it passing away? Right? Our verse says the world is passing away. The word "is" there indicates the present active verb form of this term passing away. It is now passing away. It's not something in the future that's going to happen. The when it's passing is now. It is now passing away. The present diminishing of the world is happening. And from chapter 2, verse 8, we see that it's passing away is because of the effects of the gospel. The world is passing away due to the effects of gospel preaching and gospel light and gospel living, in part. Those who love the Father are breaking the mold in their lives. And the breaking of the mold in their lives has an effect on those around them, on the world around them. So this is what is causing this effect of the world passing away. Because the gospel is going out and it's going to have an effect on changing and diminishing, because Satan's lies are going to be exposed. If preaching is true preaching, and it confronts the truth and confronts the error, then that is going to diminish the effect of Satan's lies on the world as they are exposed by the gospel. That's its effect. And one day it will be gone. Satan's entire universe of discourse will be gone. His arguments will be understood as utterly false as he suffers in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Everybody will know. Everybody will know. And to us now, as Christians, it is passing away in our lives as we seek after God, as we search the Scriptures, as we mortify sin, as we pursue putting on the armor of God and fighting Satan in our warfare. It is passing away in our lives. And we would have it, wouldn't we, brethren, more and more, to be gone, to be diminished in our life, to have less and less effect on our hearts. And so now we have seen the sober reminder. The world is passing away and the lust of it. I trust that this has been a sober reminder to you of this reality. The world is indeed passing away with its lusts. That is the reminder we have had. Now let's look at the next phrase under the heading, a sustained vision, in which we'll look at the phrase, but he who does the will of God. But he who does the will of God. John here strikes a contrast with the passing world. So the world is passing away, embodied in some people, is something else. So we see here the who. The who. But he who. Here are some people being talked about. The who. And how are they described? He who does or is a doer. So these people being described are not inactive. They are doers. There is an energy that moves them. They're not passive. He who is doing. There's some people being described here who are active. They're pursuing. They're moving. And thus I use the term in the title, a sustained. So they're sustaining this energy. They're on the move. They are doers. But what are they doing? What are they doing? He who does the will of God, they are doing the will of God. These are people active in understanding and pursuing God's will. They understand what God wants and they do it. They don't just dream about doing it. This began at their conversion. One who is converted with a new heart begins pursuing God. That's what they start doing. They start becoming those who are doing the will of God. Now, early on, they might understand less of it. But that's what they're after. They are doers of the will of God. The first thing that they do as doers is they, what is the will of God? The will of God is that you be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4 says God desires that all men be saved. So they, in their first steps of doing the will of God, first seek Christ and come to Him. That's the beginning of their pursuit of God's will. That they be saved. Which issues forth in any number of other pursuits. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. This is the will of God. So Christians live in the realm. They live in the realm of loving the brethren, of purifying themselves from all kinds of sins, a fleeing temptation. You see this summarized in James chapter 1 and verse 27, where James writes, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." This is what true Christians do. If you are a true Christian, you have true religion, undefiled religion, you are kind to orphans and widows, those in need. But in the umbrella of this whole thing is that you keep yourself unspotted from the world. That's what God's will is. That we pursue holiness. We pursue after being unspotted and unstained and unpolluted by the world. That's our pursuit. That's our aim. That's who are being spoken of. Those who are doers, they are doers of the will of God. That's what's in their view. That's why I've called it a sustained view. Because they're doers, they perpetually continue doing. But what do they want to do? The will of God. They have a vision. It's a sustained vision. They want to follow God's word. They want to understand from his word what God's will is and do it. They have a sustained vision. So we've seen a sober minder, a sustained vision, and now we're going to look lastly at a solid future. Here we're going to look at the phrase, abides forever. He who does the will of God, just those two words, abides forever. So the what in this passage, in this these little two words, is to abide. What are they doing? What is the promise to them? They're going to abide. They're going to remain. 1 John 15, Jesus speaks of this when he says, very famous passage, verses 4 and 5, "Abide in me and I in you." This is the same terminology. "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." So one of the senses of their abiding is this remaining connected and gaining nourishment from Christ. Remaining in him. Staying close to him. Another way that the word abide could be translated is it has to do with dwelling with. Back in 1 John 4:16, we have this same type of use. To dwell with. 1 John 4:16 says, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." The promise of God's perpetual abiding. If we are in him, he is in us. That's profound. God is in the believer, the one who abides in him. God dwells in him. What a precious promise. And then there's the when. The what is to abide. And then the second term is forever. When? When does this happen? When does this abiding happen? For how long? It says forever. Jesus says in John's Gospel, in 5:24... He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." Eternal life begins with the new birth, with conversion, That's when you get eternal life. Eternal life begins at that point, but it doesn't just go on in this life. Obviously, it goes on forever. Age after age. It has a starting point, but it goes on perpetually. The believer has that promise. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me possesses everlasting life. They have it now, but not yet fully. So these are simple, terse statements. And we've seen them. A sober reminder, a sustained vision, and a solid future. Now in closing, what does this say to us? How does it affect us, these things we've seen? When we love the Father, when we love anybody, love moves us and motivates us. In 1 John 2:15, the beginning of this section that we read, it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So here we have the contrast between those who love the world, Satan and his lies and the lusts of the world, and in contrast, those who love God. So these people who are doers of the will of God, why do they want to do the will of God? Because they love God. And this is how love is depicted in them. When we love, we're moved, we're motivated to action. So if one loves the world, one wants to feed the desires of the world. They're connected to the world, and they're connected to their own flesh, their lusts, their desires. They want to satisfy their eyes, those impulses that feed pride. Those are not those things motivated from the love of the Father. A love for God. Love, the love of His empowerment in our lives. If you don't have that kind of motive to love God, to love His Word, to love His will, this is how this teaching should affect you. You are on the other side. You're not going to have God abiding in you, dwelling in you, remaining in you. You don't have everlasting life. The things we have seen, these sad realities of Satan's deceptions, have gripped your heart, and you love them instead. You're in a dangerous place, because the only promises you have are promises of condemnation, of damnation, and of a judgment that has no end. Eternal, endless torments. If that's your heart, you need to do what we have seen in these passages. You need to pursue the will of God that you be saved. You need to hear Christ's word and believe on Him who God sent. And you shall have everlasting life instead of everlasting condemnation. Just see yourself and your sad, unrecoverable state. Unless you turn to Christ, you have no hope. This is all you're ever going to have. Whatever pleasures you see now and have now are the pleasures of sin for a season. And the end is going to be death. Eternal, everlasting death. So turn to Christ. Turn to Him, and He is a willing and able Savior. And He will save you. So that's the first thing we see. We've seen that in the contrast. I just wanted to make it clear. The passage is talking about that. The sad state of those who don't love God, but instead love the world. But love for God, on the other hand, that we, as the children of God, see in us, moves us. As we saw in chapter 3, verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. If we love, we are moved to care for the object of our affection. If the object of our affection is God, we are moved to do his will. Do you want to do that? Do you want to do God's will? Are you moved and motivated to see what God desires and to want it and to pursue it? If you have that kind of a heart, be comforted, because you are a child of God. If that's your desire, if that's your heart, God has begun a work. That is a precious thing to rejoice in. God has begun a good work in you. So are you a doer? Do you seek more and more his will? How can you know what his will is? If you're pursuing it, how can you know it if you're not studying his word? If you're not seeking out his truth? If you're not studying the word of God? If you're not meditating on his truth? How can you know? Brother or sister, are you? We all have this propensity, this possibility, this capacity to be lured away by laziness and carelessness, to not really care about what God wants for us. So shake yourself out of that stupor and be what you're defined as, a doer of the will of God. Find out what God's will is and do it. And then think lastly on the outcome of these things. What is the outcome? That pursuit, which is perpetual, seeking the will of God, doing the will of God. It gets tiring. But what is the end? It's eternity. It's everlasting, eternal joy. That's what matters at the end of all of this. That's what matters. Don't be allured away. Don't be tempted to half measures. Pursue God's will. Treasure heaven. Look to heaven. Pursue godliness. Pursue holiness. Because in that you are pursuing a life of the child of God. You're pleasing in his eyes. And in that day God will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy." And so, brothers and sisters, pursue this and have heaven ever in your mind. Because this world is passing away. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we do thank you for John's clear-cut announcement of these things. Help us indeed to be doers of your will. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us to this task and you would take us safely all the way home. Lord, we thank you for the promises and the admonitions, and we pray that we might hear them. In Jesus' name, amen.